Okay. Parenting, the easy Eli way. You know, obviously, that I had my tongue firmly planted in my cheek when I put that title up there, because those of you who are parents, and even those of you who are not parents, you know that parenting is not easy. Those who take the easy option end up with huge issues in their families. Those who take the easy option may well end up with kids like Eli's kids. So I want you to keep that in the back of your mind. Eli is not a great example. We're going to look at a negative example of parenting and from that find some positive, something that might be helpful to us as we look at this issue of parenting. Now, I'm going to be drawing from a few verses across chapter 2 and even across into chapter 4, but most of us, or many of us, would know the story of Samuel and how his parents were not able to have children, and eventually they did have this little boy called Samuel, but it was only after an encounter between Hannah, Samuel's mother, and Eli the priest. And Hannah was praying fervently for a child. And Eli saw her, and he saw her lips moving, and this lady's drunk, I better say something to her. And she said, look, I'm not drunk, I'm in anguish of soul, I'm barren and I want to have a baby. And of course, eventually she did have this little boy, but she said, if I have a little child, I'm going to give him back to the Lord. I'm going to lend him to the Lord. And so here we have in chapter 3 what has happened. Now, she has taken Samuel to the Lord's house, to Eli the priest, to Shiloh, where the center was. And we now find, as we read in chapter 3, that Samuel is there. So let's read in chapter 3 from verse 1 down to verse 13, and that will give us a little bit of a setting. Now the young man Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am," and ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But Eli said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. And the Lord called again, "Samuel." And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. And he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the young man. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." It's interesting to note that Eli said, "Say to him, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" But we've just been told that Samuel didn't know the Lord yet. So he actually says, "Just speak, for your servant hears." Verse 11. Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them." We're going back now about 1,100 years before Christ. And it's interesting that no matter how far you go back and looking at the topic or the issue of parenting, it seems as if many of the issues that existed thousands of years ago are still the same. That would indicate to us that people really haven't changed very much. We still face the same problems in our families, in our society. That's why the Old Testament still speaks to us today. That's why it's important that we study the Old Testament. And I'm excited to see a renewed interest in the Old Testament. Because for a period of time, it was like the New Testament is all that matters. Maybe that wasn't the case where you were, but I just seemed to come across so many people that said, oh, we don't worry about the Old Testament. We just want to know about the words of Jesus. We just want to learn about Jesus. And after all, he's our Savior. And we just want the New Testament. But I'm really excited to see, in probably the last decade, in my experience, that more and more people are starting to understand that the Bible is a book. It is a storybook. It is one big story, and people are starting to understand that a lot more. And so they're realizing that the Old Testament has great value for us today, helps us to understand the whole of the story. So we're going back about 1100 years. We've got Eli, who is the priest. He's quite aged at this time. He's the priest at Shiloh, we're told in chapter 1 and verse 9. He's got two jobs. He's not only the priest, but he's also a judge. We're told in chapter 4 and verse 18 that he judged Israel for 40 years. So he had a tough job. It would seem that at this stage, he's a sole parent. We don't know anything about Mrs. Eli, but obviously there was one at some stage, but we just don't know anything about her. So Eli has the responsibility of bringing up two boys, at least two boys. He has the responsibility of being a priest, and he's also the judge in Israel. And he'd been that for 40 years. And he's got a parent. He's got to parent these boys. What sort of a fist did he make of it? Did he make any mistakes? If I asked all the parents to stand up and then I asked you, put up your hands if you never made any mistakes in your parenting, there wouldn't be too many hands go up, I don't think. We make mistakes. And those younger ones here, you can be sure your parents will make mistakes. We're not God. We're just people. We're just like you. We make mistakes. But we need to go back to the guidebook. We need to go back to the scriptures and see what God says about parenting, about families, about our life in general. And so we want to tonight just learn some lessons from what Eli didn't do, from some of the mistakes that Eli made. As we do that, I want to have a look at it in this way. There are four negative things. Don't ignore God's warning signs. Don't shirk your responsibility to discipline. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't put your children before God. Now, these are four mistakes that we can identify in Eli's parenting. You say, I don't like negative stuff. Can't we somehow do a positive spin on this? Yes, we can. There's the positive spin. Watch out for God's warning signs. Take responsibility for discipline. Be a good example to your kids and put God before your children. So if you don't like the negative spin, there's the positive spin. Okay? We're going to follow that thread as we go through. It is a huge responsibility for us as parents. It's lovely to see as we look around some little babies. I was carrying on a little bit there with Grace before, and you know, she was smiling at me, and it's just so nice, isn't it, when little babies around. But in light of what I was going to be talking about tonight, as Ben walked away with Grace to take her down to Leonie, I thought, there goes Ben with his little bit of clay. There goes Ben with his little bit of clay. There's this beautiful little baby. And they have this opportunity. It's already started. They've already started moulding that little bit of clay. Ben and Leonie have already started. They've started to form that little bit of clay that God has entrusted to them as parents. And now they have before them this huge responsibility of taking that little bit of clay that we know as grace, and they're going to have the privilege, the huge responsibility of moulding grace. God's entrusted that to them. Isn't that phenomenal? But isn't that scary? Isn't that scary? You look at that little baby. In our session yesterday, we talked about this building a Christian home, and we thought about the fact that there's a time component, there's a time clause in the contract of building your home. We asked the question, when does it start? Well, at least it starts when you bring that little baby home. It may start, some suggested it starts before then, but at least it starts then. And that little, beautiful little baby, that little piece of clay that God has given to you, you now have the responsibility to start to form, to start to mould. Some of us whose children are now adults, we look back, and some with a great degree of pleasure, we look at what they've become. And I'm well aware that there are some who are very, very sad tonight because their children are not what they wanted them to be. And there may be a lot of reasons for that, and we'll think about that a little later. We have, over the last 10 years, had interns. I've been working with interns, groups of six, sometimes eight interns in our church for either a two-year period or a one-year period. And each one of those I've had read a book by John Piper called Don't Waste Your Life. And I would highly recommend that book to you if you haven't read it, if you haven't seen it. Don't Waste Your Life by John Piper. A little extract from what he says on page 46. He writes, few things, if any, fill me with more longing these months and years than the longing that my children not waste their lives on fateful success. Let me read that to you again. Piper says, few things, if any, fill me with more longing these months and years than the longing that my children not waste their lives on fatal success. We talk about the ladder of success, don't we? We talk about it in our careers. We talk about people climbing the ladder of success. And some people, and I have known some of these people, they have spent their whole life successfully climbing the ladder of success and then discovered it was leaning against the wrong wall. And they got to the top and they found success. And they were disappointed. They felt unfulfilled. They felt as if they'd been cheated. And it was almost too late to start over again. Parents, make sure we put the ladder of success against the right wall as we encourage our kids to climb the ladder of success. Let it not be that they waste their lives on fatal success. They may become the CEO of a great company. They may be successful as a musician. They may achieve greatness in all sorts of fields. But it may well be fatal success. Because only what is pleasing to God will satisfy. Only what is done in service for God will bring fulfillment and real joy. Let's, at the very beginning of their lives, stand the ladder against the right wall so that when they climb the ladder of success, they find fulfillment and joy, and they at last hear from the lips of their Saviour, well done, good and faithful servant. So, what did Eli do? Well, he actually ignored God's warning signs. If you like the positive spin on that then, well, watch out for God's warning signs. In chapter 2 and verses 27 to 36, we won't read all of that, I'll just read the first verse or two. Back in chapter 2, "And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, Thus the Lord has said." And in that passage, we have a warning sign. We have this man of God coming to Eli and giving him a warning about his sons. And Eli ignores the warning. He ignored the warning that he was given. As a teacher, sometimes I had the opportunity, maybe I'd call it, of talking to parents about some of my students, about their behaviour. Sometimes it was bad behaviour that I had to talk to parents about. And it was interesting, the different responses. More often than not, in the latter part of my teaching career, parents would be seeking to justify the behaviour of their students. And it would be everybody else's fault. Sometimes it was there were other factors involved, of course. Sometimes it was poor teacher behaviour, poor teacher example. Sometimes it was poor teaching skills. True. But so often, the parent would leap to the defence of their child and they would find all sorts of excuses. And that doesn't just happen in the school environment. We know that happens in our street environment, doesn't it? It's never my kid's fault. And when somebody tells me about what my kids are doing, well, I justify it, or I find an excuse for it. And maybe there are some mitigating circumstances. But let's just take a warning from Eli. Eli totally ignored. God sends along one of his men, one of his messengers, to tell Eli about his family. And Eli just ignored it. Let's learn from that. Let's not do that. Let's not ignore the warnings that God would give to us. Look out for them. Listen to preachers that talk about these things. Read books that warn us about these things. Be careful to investigate if there is any story, if there's any notion of your kids playing up or doing the wrong thing. At least take it seriously and investigate it. Don't ignore it. The next one, take responsibility for discipline. Take responsibility for discipline. Have a look at this. Chapter 2, verses 22 to 25. Let's take the time to read those verses, 22 to 25. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people." "No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father. Now come over and have a look in chapter 3, the last verse that we read. And it says, the Lord says through little Samuel to Eli, "And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them." So even though Eli knew, he really didn't do anything about it. Eli did a lot of talking. "Hey, boys, this isn't good what I'm hearing." "No, not very good, is it?" "Wasn't very good at all." "Oh, boys, this isn't right. You shouldn't be doing this. Come on, fellas, shape up." But he didn't do anything. A lot of talk, but no action. Yesterday we were talking referring to that book, about kids building blocks. You know, they get away with this, that's one block, and they get away with another one, and they build it, and mum knows, mum sees it happening, but man, she's busy, the ironing's got to be done, the stew's got to be cooked, and dad's tired, he's had a big day at work, and the little rats, they're at it again, another block. Oh, come on, cut it out, kids. Come on, you know that's not right. What has mummy always said? Please, I'll give you an ice cream. And it's so it goes, block after block after block. And then eventually, wow, dad comes over and with an almighty swipe gives him a bell under the ear, and mum screams, and there's an eruption. All this talk, but nothing happened. No boundaries put in place. No action. So then we go, come on, please, pack up your toys. I mean, this whining. Keep playing. One, two, three, 199. That's not teaching them obedience. That's talking and counting. Now, I know there's a little bit of grace needs to be measured in there, and maybe that's where the counting comes in, but when we were teaching at Doomadgee, we had a teacher, and Lionel Fawcett, who was the principal, I was the deputy there for a few years, and Lionel said to me one day, you know, he said, we see the best teachers and we see the worst teachers here. And one of the worst teachers at one stage taught in a room next to me, and he'd say, I better step back from the microphone here. All right, all you kids, sit down and shut up. And they didn't hear him, so he had to yell a bit louder. And I'd hear him in the next room, and in my class, they'd be all, that's Mr. Sanders, and they'd be all chuckling. And then you would hear, okay, 10, 9, 8, and there was no difference to the noise level. It was still vibrating the partition. And you get down, 2, 1, nothing was happening, so he'd then go in fractions, 3/4, honestly, I kid you not. And then he'd explode, or then he'd pull out a ruler and whack somebody. I mean, all talk and no action. That's what Eli was like. Let us learn from that. We need to, as it were, sometimes take our kids, and I mean figuratively, by the scruff of the neck, and we've got to really restrain them. Listen to another Piper quote. I borrow that scruff of the neck from him. Listen to this. He says, from the same book, Don't Waste Your Life, we should not use the word cool to describe true greatness. It is a small word. That's the point. It's cheap. And it's what millions of young people live for. What's cool? Who confronts them with urgency and tears? Who pleads with them not to waste their lives? Who takes them by the collar, so to speak, and loves them enough to show them a life so radical and so real and so costly and Christ-saturated that they feel the emptiness and triviality of their CD collection and their pointless conversations about passing celebrities? Who will waken what lies latent in their souls, untapped, a longing not to waste their lives? I tell you who does that, and who should do it, and who must do it. Parents. Parents. We have to take our children. We have primary responsibility to take our children and teach them not to waste their lives, not to live out the emptiness that Ebony was talking to us about before. Not to live their life. Thank God, Ebony, you've found fullness in Christ. Thank God that you're not going to live your life like that other girl, the other Ebony. And so many of us tonight, thank God for parents who taught us that. Those of us who are parents, let us take this responsibility seriously. Don't be a hypocrite. Be a good example. Be a good example. Look at this verse, chapter 2 verse 29. You see, Eli had no authority because he was committing some of the same sins as his sons. Have a look at chapter 2 and verse 29. And this is what it says. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded, and honour your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? You see, the warning that came from God through the man of God to Eli was not just about his sons doing the wrong thing, but he was with them. He was a part of it. Oh, sure, he wasn't lying. He wasn't having sex with the women serving outside the temple. But he was getting his bit out of the sacrifices, out of the meat that was brought in for sacrifice. He was going beyond and he was sharing in this greed with his sons. And of course his sons aren't going to listen to him because they see him participating in the same sins that they are participating in. Can we learn from that as parents? Your kids know you better than anybody else. Maybe your wife knows you better, but they know you so well. They see what makes you tick. They know whether you're the same person at home as you are at church. They know that. All the people in the church, they don't know that, but your kids know. They know whether you're the same person at home as you are at church. They know you, whether you put on some spiritual airs, you pull on your Sunday mask. They know that. And hypocrisy in the family is particularly damaging. Eli had no authority because he was committing some of the same sins as his sons. Don't put your children before God, or put God before your children. The verse we just read, verse 29, God says, why do you honour your sons above me? What do we call something where we put something in place of God? What do we call that? Idolatry, don't we? Adele and I have four children. It could well have been, and I'm sure there were times when we had four little idols in our house. Oh, they weren't some bronze thing up in a corner of the room with a candle in front of them or anything like that. They were living, breathing kids. It's so easy to turn our children into little idols. And somehow God's interests suffer. Somehow God's glory is just a blur because our kids are everything. And I know what we mean when we say, oh, our kids are our life. I know what we mean, but I trust they're not. I trust in the real sense of the word that they're not. I trust that God, or as we heard from Colossians, Christ who is your life. I trust that he is supreme. Yes, we love our kids. Of course we love our kids. We love them deeply and dearly and sacrificially. But God must remain supreme. And do you know what? That will speak more to your kids than you giving them all of the attention. I've mentioned to a couple of people here at this camp that with our children now grown into adulthood and a couple of them married and one having children, A couple of years ago, Adele and I thought we'd like to find out a little bit from their perspective now what they thought of us as parents and growing up and all that sort of thing. And there were a number of reasons for that. We'd sort of shifted around all over the place in my teaching career, and not only that, but like when we were at Doomadgee, we lived in four different houses. When we were at Hervey Bay, we lived in four different houses. We were like almost nomadic. And we'd been overseas with some of them and lived in an Aboriginal community for 8 years. And we thought, oh man, you know, I wonder what our kids really think about that. So we asked them, each of them, to if they wouldn't mind just writing a little bit of a review of their childhood. And we said, not a glossy one. We want to, you know, warts and all sort of stuff. We really want to know. Not that we could do much about it unless there was something we needed to say sorry about. And Adele said, you know, there might be something, we might need to say sorry to our kids about something. So we thought, there were a number of reasons. One of the things that caused us great anxiety when we were going to Colombia was the fact that we had to leave our two oldest children at home. Now, Fiona was already at university in Toowoomba. She'd been there for a couple of years, but Chris was finishing year 12. And so it was like he was finishing year 12, going to go to uni, and we were going to go to the other side of the world. And he said to us, you know, kids usually leave home, not their parents. We felt a certain degree of concern about that. And we thought, they're going to think that we really don't care. Perhaps they'll think we don't really care. But the interesting thing, that the thread that came, there were a number of common threads, but through all of them, was this. And we heard Chris give testimony to this at Hervey Bay at the church there just after we came back from Colombia. And Chris made the comment, and they all referred to it in some way, that they knew that it was a really difficult thing for us to do, but they appreciated the fact that we had been prepared to obey God. And I tell you, that was a great relief for us, because we really wondered whether that had been damaging in some way to them. They might think that they were, I don't know, neglected in some way. And I feel confident, not only from our own experience, but by observation, and what I'm going to refer to now in this passage, that if you honour God as supreme, and your children take a place below God, that is, they are not put above God, you don't honour them above God, that God will honour you for that. God will bless you. You see, as we go through this section of 1 Samuel, we see it's like two parallel stories. And I'd like to refer you to that. It's not a lot to read. I'm just going to pick out a little bit. You've got the story of Samuel, and you've got the story of Eli and his boys. You see, Samuel was like a foster son to Eli. But his real mum and dad, they were living a long way away, and they visited every year and so on. I just want you to have a look at this. We'll go back to chapter 1, and I'll read a couple of verses here. And I'm just going to show you that there's a story of Samuel sort of running parallel through the story of Eli and his sons. So chapter 1 and verse 22. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, so they've got their little boy by now, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. So the woman remained. So here's Hannah and Elkanah, and they're saying, yep, we're going to actually put the Lord first. We're prepared to give our little boy, this sweet little cherub, we're going to give him to the Lord forever. We're going to take him up to Shiloh, and we're going to leave him there to minister to the Lord. You see, they were putting God first. She had made a vow to the Lord, and she's going to carry it out. And she says, we're going to honour God above even our dear little boy. So we follow the story and we come down to the end of chapter 1, verse 26. And she said, as she comes up and brings him up to Eli, She says, "Oh my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he has lent to the Lord." Let's follow the story over. Got this beautiful song of Hannah's. We come down to verse 11 in chapter 2. "Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy," that is Samuel, "ministered to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest." Come over to verse 18. "Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod, and his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it up every year." Come down to verse 21. "Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. And the young man Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord." Down to verse 26. "Now the young man Samuel continued to grow, both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man." Chapter 3, we read it in verse 1. "Now the young man Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli." Come over now to chapter 3 and verse 19. "And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh for the word of the Lord." By the word of the Lord. See the parallel stories? You've got this sordid story, this terrible account of Eli and his boys and all the stuff that was going on. And you've got this beautiful story of a mum and a dad who honoured the Lord, and they offered their little boy back to the Lord to serve him. And what did the Lord do? You saw the chain, didn't you? He grew up. He didn't even know the Lord yet in chapter 2. Didn't even know the Lord yet, but he's growing up in the presence of the Lord. And he's there ministering. He doesn't even understand what he's doing yet. He sleeps in there in the temple. And he's just a bit of a kid. But by the time we get to end of chapter 3, he's established as a man of God, as a prophet in Israel. And from right across the geography of the land, they all know that this is God's man. Why? I believe we're shown in this passage the importance of honouring God above our children. Well, we're almost finished. Adele, you didn't have to be all that concerned. We're not going to go all that late. Have a look at this passage from Proverbs. "The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice. He who fathers a wise son will be glad in him. Let your father and mother be glad." So there's a message here for you younger ones. You know, make it easier for mum and dad, eh? Give them a bit of joy. "Let your father and mother be glad. Let her who bore you rejoice. My son, give me your heart. And let your eyes observe my ways." You know, when it says he who fathers a wise son, I don't think it's just talking about procreation here. I think it's talking about parenting, about fathering. He who parents a wise son will be glad in him. Anybody can make a baby, just about. Just about anybody can make a baby, in the sense of fathering a baby, a child, a son, a daughter. Let me tell you, there's a lot more energy and a lot more wisdom needed to truly father, to truly parent your children, so that they might be wise, so that they might give you their heart, that they might watch your ways and become wise. We had that verse, didn't we, about Timothy and his mum and his grandma. They taught him the scriptures, which made him wise to salvation. So that when Timothy arrived in Lystra, when Paul arrived in Lystra, here's a young guy who knows the Bible. And a couple of itinerant preachers arrive in town and they preach the gospel. And Timothy's ripe and he's ready and he's saved. Oh, if only we parents could take that responsibility seriously. But I know in a group like this, there may well be some parents who are saying, Phil, to the best of my God-given ability, I tried to do the things you've been talking about. And I've got kids that are as far away from God as they could ever be. What did I do wrong? I mean, isn't there a verse in the Bible that says if you bring up your children in the way they should go, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he won't depart from it? So I didn't do it right. What did I do wrong in the training? A very good friend of mine, godly man, his wife, a godly woman, godly parents, good parents, I believe. Their oldest daughter, lovely girl, lovely young woman. She was getting on a little bit and she still hadn't found a partner, and she became infatuated with a young man near where she was working, and they fell in love. You know, don't you, that falling in love isn't enough for marriage? Solomon fell in love with many women. That wasn't a good thing. She fell in love with this guy and they got married. And it was the ruination of her spiritually. And my good friend took a redundancy package and retired a little early. And he said to me one day, you know, Phil, I sit in my chair in front of the TV. I wouldn't know what's on. He said, I just sit there and I think, what did we do wrong that our daughter has ended up the way she has? What did we do wrong? And he referred to this verse, Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. And by that time, his daughter was well up in her 30s. He said, do you think she'll ever come back? I said, I really don't know. That's really up to her. But we can be praying, can't we? He said, well, what did we do wrong? I said, my friend, naming him, that verse you've just quoted is not a promise. It's a proverb. You know, we need to understand a little bit about genre in Scripture. It's a proverb, not a promise. A proverb is a short, pithy saying which expresses a general truth. You could expect normally, it would be the general truth that if you bring up your children the way they should go, if you train up your children the way they should go when they are old, they will not depart from it. But that is not a promise, it is a proverb. It's found in the book of Proverbs. And proverbs express a general truth, like you can't burn the candle at both ends. I have a good friend who has done that all his life and is a healthy retiree, has contributed to industry and church and community throughout his life on 4 to 5 hours sleep each night for the whole of his life. He's burnt the candle. And I know, I heard so many people quoting that proverb about him. You can't burn the candle. Some people can. It's a general truth. I couldn't do that. It's a general truth. And there are many like that. You know, a dog's bark is worse than its bite. Ask Ross Ginn at present. He's having rabies shots. And that dog didn't even bark, it just bit him. It's a general truth, is a proverb. I said to my friend, hasn't God made a mess of being a father? Hasn't he made a mess of it? I mean, wouldn't you think that God would get it right? I mean, you don't know a lot about your daughter, but you don't know everything about your daughter. You know a lot about how she ticks. You know her personality. You know a lot. But God knows a lot more than you do. And some of his children have really messed up. He's not a very good father, is he? And oh, the change in my friend's face, the burden that was lifted, to think that maybe they did do the best they could. Maybe they did get it mainly right. And maybe their daughter just made some really bad decisions. I tell you, I don't know how I would bear it if my children were away from God, living rebellious, renegade lives, and I could look back and know that I had not done my best as a parent. Oh, I know I made mistakes, and our kids identified some of the mistakes that we made. We made mistakes. At the time, we thought it was the right thing. At the time, in our ignorance, in our lack of experience, we made mistakes. And looking back now, I go, oh, however did our kids turn out any good at all, some of the stuff we did, some of the mistakes we made, some of the neglect. How did they ever turn out? And I just spell G-R-A-C-E, grace. That's why I'm a bit drawn, I think, to little Grace, because grace has been really big in my life too. And no more so than in parenting. So can I encourage you tonight, if you're a parent and you have a deep grief in your heart, you've got kids that have not followed the way you would want them to follow. They're not the people you trained them to be, you brought them up to be. Just remember that your Heavenly Father has that same grief, has that same sadness, because many of his children, despite his greatest and best efforts, have made their own choices. And we too determine the consequences by the choices we make. I want what we've talked about tonight to be an encouragement to you. I want it to be a challenge to all of us. And even those of us whose children are grown, who are adults, I believe that we can speak into the lives of younger parents. Do look for those opportunities, because many of them are desperate. They're desperate. They're not desperate all the time. Sometimes they don't like what you tell them. The desperation disappears. But do look for opportunities to share your experience, to share the scriptures with them. You go to Coorong, you go to Word, you jump online. There are a million resources about parenting, and some of them are rubbish. Some of the ones that are Christian are rubbish. They're engaging humanistic philosophy. And we've got this amazing manual that God's given to us. And there are good resources that are biblical. There are people who have proven the truth and the reliability of God's plan. And you can go to them for help and encouragement and guidance. Do that. Do that. It's something we can all be involved in. And those of you who are younger, a few of you here who are younger, and maybe you're not thinking much about being parents yet, just take that Proverbs 23 verse. Hey, do what you can to make mum and dad happy. Do what you can to make their job a little bit easier. Just be a good son. Be a good daughter. Be obedient, as the Bible says. Obey your parents in the Lord, and you'll make happy parents. Let's pray. Father, that's a beautiful word. And as we speak to you, where we do feel the intimacy of that relationship, you're our Father. And we don't even understand the complexities of that. We don't understand the immensity of the relationship. But it really does make us feel good to know that you're our Father. We'll walk outside in a minute or two and we'll look out across the expanse of the heavens, and we'll remember that you made all of that. We'll look down and see green grass at our feet. We'll perhaps hear animals or creatures of some kind and remind ourselves that you made all of that. You're just so grand, you're so mighty, you're so majestic. And you don't just live in time, you live in eternity. And we come to you now and we say, Father, we're in your presence as your children. And you've called some of us to be fathers and mothers. Help us to learn from you. Help us to understand your grace. Help us to understand the principles of parenthood that we learn from our relationship with you. But thank you that you've given us something else. We thank you you've given us this wonderful book, your word to us. And thank you for the instruction for us as parents. Oh God, may we be those who would seek out your word, seek out your principles for parenting. May we truly be those who live to see our children growing Christ-like, coming to know the Lord Jesus and becoming more and more Christ-like. What joy that would bring as we see that unfolding. But our God, before we part, we share together in our hearts to pray for brothers and sisters who are saddened by the behaviour of their children, who perhaps even feel guilty about it. Oh God, we pray for them and we pray for their children without even knowing them, without knowing their names. But right now you have them all, you have all them all in your sight. Lord, would you be just so gracious to them and draw them back to yourself. Whether the parents did make mistakes or whether they were really exemplary parents, whichever, Lord, your grace can overcome everything. Where sin abounds, grace abounds so much more. And we appeal to you and your grace today. In the name of our Lord Jesus, amen.